I did want to say that identifying America and Britain as the foremost nations of Israel and the British throne as a continuation of the throne of David is looked on by most as weird, cultish, and kooky, and by many as even racist. It's considered wishful fantasy, not something able to be defended by historical scholarship or biblical testimony. In fact, I've become aware over the past few years that there are even some in our own Fellowship of United, mainly among younger adults, but even some seasoned prominent people, who do not believe in the Israelite identity of the United States and Britain and other nations of Northwest European heritage. I think it's probably a small number, but it is concerning. They see our emphasis on this topic as an odd curiosity that's not in line with Christ's commission to his church to preach the gospel of the kingdom and all that Jesus commanded. In fact, some don't see why we should focus on any positive contributions by these peoples or even the Jewish state of Israel, as these are carnal people who reject God and Christ and face judgment. And these nations are indeed in that predicament. In fact, they're not under some general judgment on the world, but on very specific terms as Israelites, which is why they need to be warned by us. It seems that some truth has slipped over the years. We have booklets on these subjects and emphasize them at times as a given, but don't spend so much time proving them or encouraging people to prove this or recognize why it matters. And that's part of what prompted this Bible study. Before getting into the particular focus that I have here, I want to spend a bit of time in this introduction addressing the importance of Israel and identifying the Israelites and having a proper view about this. Of course, it's vital to understand a vast amount of end-time prophecy, which concerns Israel in the last days. But it goes beyond that, as it shows God's faithfulness and how he has continued to use the Israelites throughout history. I was answering some questions on this matter not too long ago, and I want to quote from what I stated. Someone was under the impression that our identification of the American and British peoples as Israel is just a theory to explain some end-time prophecy, and was surprised to see how much this impinges on our broader analysis of world affairs. So my response to that, and I will warn you that you're about to get an earful here, so I better take a drink. It should be recognized that we as a church do not see our nation's Israelite identity as a mere theory. We consider it to be the truth, considering that the Bible in its pronouncements identifies who these people are if we look honestly at the facts of history, ancient and modern. No other peoples have inherited what was promised to these peoples. Our fundamental beliefs booklet states our doctrine as follows. Quote, many Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah, though deported to Babylon, later returned to the land of Judea. However, the Israelites of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were deported to Assyria, did not return to resettle in their former homeland. They became what are now known as the Lost Ten Tribes of Israel. Over the course of time, these people migrated to northwestern Europe. The descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh have received the blessings of ascendance to national greatness. Ephraim has become the promised company of nations. Great Britain and the Commonwealth peoples of British ancestry, such as Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. And Manasseh has become a great nation, the United States of America. It is through these people that the prophecies of the Bible concerning Israel are being primarily fulfilled. With some verses on that there, Genesis 48:16 and 49:22-26. However, the tribes of Israel today also exist in other nations or emergent from northwestern Europe. The Jewish people today are descendants of the people of the ancient kingdom of Judah, meaning that while Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. So that is our official teaching. We have a whole booklet on this. The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. If you haven't read that in a while, I would encourage that. As well, we have an e-booklet called The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future, which I wrote a number of years ago. It needs to be updated because it was, I think it was even before the Queen's 50th a jubilee, the golden jubilee, and she's already had a diamond one, so she's another 10 years. Both of these need to be read carefully by any in United who have questions about this teaching, and if they have further doubts, I would appreciate this being brought forward in some personal discussion. You know, I'm still quoting what I had written on this earlier. Let me further say that Israel, including the identity of modern Israelite nations, is very important to understanding history and the plan of God. The Bible is the story of God and the family of Israel. In fact, the kingdom of God and family of God will ultimately be the family of Israel in glory. Salvation is accomplished through becoming part of Israel through Christ. And that is not just in general terms. All must be grafted in to the 12-tribed nation, as evidenced by the fact that the gates of the New Jerusalem bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Note that the New Covenant was to be made, you know, we think we're in the New Covenant, we're the New Israel, we think of that in these terms, but the New Covenant was to be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It actually says it in that way. We don't usually think of ourselves in these terms. Yes, the church is a forerunner in this relationship, spiritual Israel, as it were. But this is not a replacement theology. Note that Paul said in Romans 11, and again, I have a few references here I won't have you turn to right now, but note that Paul said in Romans 11 that God has not cast away his people Israel, as he is an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Why did he say this? He was showing that his role as an apostle to the nations was part of God's promise of blessing the nations through Israel, not just physically, but spiritually. How many of the early apostles were Israelites? All of them. Moreover, we should realize that throughout history, the church itself, spiritual Israel, has been, in vast majority, physically Israelite, as we can see from the areas we can trace the church through in history. Yes, some Gentiles have been grafted in, thereby becoming Israelites themselves. And they really must become Israelites, as Paul in Ephesians told Gentile converts that they were previously cut off from Israel and without hope, but are now fellow citizens. Still, he made the point in Romans 11 that the Gentiles in the church should not boast against the natural branches, even those cut off, stating that they did not support the root, but the root supported them. This is a deep subject, but an important one, and it certainly impacts the mission of the church in multiple ways. Jesus himself said that he was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The 12 apostles went to the lands where the tribes had been scattered. Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, was also sent to the Israelites. In fact, he said that the gospel was to go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he apparently went to Britain. The doors of the gospel have been most open through history in Israelite lands. Who has been proclaiming God's truth to the world for the past 2,000 years? Primarily Israelites. In fact, mostly physical Israelites. Though, yes, with a significant number of Gentiles who have been spiritually grafted into Israel, along with the natural Israelites who have been grafted back in. Because you all have to be grafted back in, even all of us. Whenever we've sinned, we've been cut off and have to be grafted back in to the root. And even unconverted physical Israelites, people around us, have done a great deal in spreading God's word throughout the world. This has been accomplished in modern times through the freedom in the Israelite nations that God brought to pass, and the biblically honoring culture that has been prevalent for a long time, though being eroded today and for a while. In looking at the world, we need a biblical worldview that includes an understanding of God's blessings on the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As Mr. Hooser mentioned in his sermon, it includes economic freedom within the rule of law, which has been the agency through which the national blessings have flourished. It includes less human government, not more. It includes biblical morality, at least in general terms. And it includes certain capacities due to heredity and Bible-shaped culture that has allowed our nations to manage the blessings and global leadership God has given. This is particularly true of the nations of Joseph, just as Joseph himself was a gifted administrator. And of course, a lot of the talent comes from God, but God confers some of that through the heredity of this nation. It needs to be recognized that God has used the Israelite nations more than once to save the world from totalitarianism. Sadly, I think we've got a growing number of people, even in the church, who are becoming more attracted to the deceptions of socialism, which really amounts to breaking God's commandments, taking from some to give to others. We need to realize that, one, liberty orientation and economic freedom are not political ideals, but are in fact moral, and two, highlighting the role of the Israelite nations in bettering the conditions of the world should not be labeled as racism and ethnocentrism, as some would say. There is currently a barrage to the contrary in public schools, universities, and from the media about how horrible America and Israel and other Western nations are. Of course, there are horrible things about them. But relative to most of the world, it's quite a different story. And it's a really different story if you consider the positive impact of these nations historically before the more recent moral abasement, which is just terrible and devastating. Obviously, we don't extol everything about the state of Israel in the Middle East, but there's much that is praiseworthy, and we're to be thinking of things that are praiseworthy. The same goes for America. We have written on America's war on God. We have also written on the positive aspects of America and being a real blessing for the world. God said that the world will be blessed through the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is not just through giving the world the Bible and the Messiah, although those are the biggest ways. Absolutely. It is also through helping to free the world from tyranny and leading the world to greater prosperity and quality of life. Yes, the state of Israel does wrong things, but it is by far the most praiseworthy nation in the Middle East because of the good it does, including the freedom it helps to maintain. It was said that somebody had said we need to highlight atrocities on both sides in the Middle East conflict. But there is no moral equivalence between terrorists attacking and warring against free peoples and Israel's targeted killing of terrorist leaders. I mean, we might decry them, but one is far worse than the other. We should never just lump these things in together as if they're all the same. That's like equating criminals and police who are killing. It's just the same. It's just as bad. And obviously we don't think that. On the Jews not accepting Christ, as was pointed out, they do accept much of the Bible, despite their moral plunge of late. I would say that the Christian world does not really accept the true Christ and understands less of the Bible than many Jews do. The world is spiritually lost, including the Jews. But those who adhere more closely to biblical principles are far better off and more of a blessing to others than those who reject the Bible. It's quite true that the Israelite nations have botched their God-given responsibilities in many ways and have been in rebellion against God. And in fact, that is why they are facing prophetic judgment. And as far as our mission as God's church goes, we recognize that many prophetic messages, many of judgment, and many of hope, are specifically directed to these Israelite nations. And since we know the identity of these nations, it is our responsibility to deliver the messages. I should also note that the message of the throne of David is ultimately the message of the kingdom of God. It was said of Jesus that he would inherit the throne of his father David and would reign over Israel. That is what the Messiah is, the prophesied king of Israel, who would lead Israel to reign over the nations. And as part of the assurance of these prophecies, God said that David's throne would endure through all generations. It has never ceased. it has continued to reign over Israelite peoples, and that is a testimony to what is yet to come. So that was the end of my response, and I'm sure you can see how much it bears on what we're talking about here and some of the other messages that have been given at this feast. Note that Christ was to inherit David's throne. I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 31 through 33. And Mary was told by the angel, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Notice the wording there. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is, again, a very great focus on Israel and this throne of David being over Israel. So, brethren, as we contemplate the coming kingdom of God, and this is written in the brochure, so... I'm just going to say it again because it's basically my purpose here. We should recognize that the throne of that kingdom on which Jesus Christ will reign was the throne of King David over Israel. To David, God made an unbreakable promise of an unbreakable dynasty, declaring it would be built up to all generations until the Messiah comes. Jesus must return to a great monarchy that still exists in the end time. Is it really the royal house of Britain, as we have said? God specifically foretold the throne being transferred from Judah to Israel in a succession of overturns. And what followed is a remarkable story with elements found in scripture and history, and to some degree in legend. Although I'll talk a little bit about that, but I mainly want to stick with the Bible here for the Bible study. Let's explore how the throne of David was foretold to last, how it was transferred, where it is now, and where it will ultimately be forever. I'd like you to turn over to Genesis 17, if you would. Genesis 17. And this section, I've got a few sections here. I've titled, "The Scepter Promise with Judah until the Messiah." The Scepter Promise with Judah until the Messiah. And first of all, we'll look at Genesis 17. And we're told in verse 3, "Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying," and skip down to verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." And then down to verse 16, talking about Sarah, "And I will bless her," Sarah, "and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." So that's where you have this promise of there's national blessings and greatness, but also a line of kings. Then if you turn over to Genesis 35:11, "Also God said to him," to Jacob, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body." So again, we have this sort of a dual promise going here, the national greatness, as well as this lineage of kings. And I'll just mention that over in Genesis 48 and in 49, it tells us that Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, would become the great nation and multitude or company of nations. I'll also refer you to First Chronicles 5:1-2, which says that the sons of Reuben, he was the firstborn of Israel, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel, so that he, Reuben, is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah became prominent, among his brothers, and a ruler came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. So we have this definite promise of national greatness on one hand, and a line of rulers on the other hand that would go to Judah, where Joseph would inherit the national greatness. And I'd like you to turn over to Genesis 49, if you would, actually. Again, Genesis 49 is it's actually a prophecy of all of the 12 tribes in the last days. We can see that in verse 1. It says, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So we look down at verse 9, and it says, Judah is a lion's whelp, and from the prey my son you've gone up. So a young lion who is hunting down the prey. But we're going to skip down to verse 10 now. The scepter, that is a rod, a symbol of rulership, of kingship, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And Shiloh is a word that is debated. People say, well, what is that talking about? Well, Shiloh, it could be that it has to be related to the word peace, like Shalom, and so in that sense it may be a peaceful one, has been offered as a possibility. But there's or peacemaker even, and certainly these would apply to Christ, the Prince of Peace. But it also just might mean to whom it belongs. That's just a complicated explanation to get to that. But there's a way that this can mean to whom it belongs, to whom the scepter belongs, the one it belongs to. It'll be with Judah until the one it's really for comes along, and of course that is the Messiah. And, of course, it's probably because of this prophecy that the lion, the king of beasts, became the heraldic emblem of Judah. I might also mention that you had an odd circumstance happen in Judah's family early on, where there were twins. I'm not going to have us go there to this because it'll take too long, but he ended up having these twins, Perez and Zerah. And the one twin got his hand out first and got a scarlet thread tied around it and went back in, which is really weird. I can't imagine this is a very common occurrence. So it was noteworthy in one sense, but why is it in the Bible? Because then the other one came out first, Perez, and that was his name. His name was Breach, basically, but he came out first because he sort of upset the apple cart, as it were. The other one was there, and then there all of a sudden there's this one. So the other one was marked as the firstborn, but he wasn't. So that's a really weird thing to have in the Bible, if it has no further significance at all. I just would point that out. And we do believe it has further significance. What's really interesting is later you see these two tribes, Perez, almost all of Judah and the Holy Land is basically people of Perez. And the people of Zerah, there's only like a handful of people mentioned. And they're not even there. And maybe they weren't. It looks like a lot of them left early and went on some early migrations away from the main part of the tribe. And, some of that we can't absolutely substantiate, but there's good reason for seeing that it happened that way, and there's a lot of strange things I'll talk about a little bit later in the cultural backgrounds that would point to this having happened, where these people migrated up into initially up into the area of Greece and then finally up into Europe and Ireland, which we'll get to in a little bit. Number two, David's throne, perpetual. David's throne is perpetual. I might mention the first king of Israel was not Saul. The first king of Israel was God. And we know that the one who interacted with Israel there was the one who later became Jesus Christ. Now Samuel, and I'll just refer you to 1 Samuel 12:12, described this time before Saul as when the Lord your God was your king. He says that. When the Lord your God was your king. And then we saw, we heard, I think it was also in Mr. Hooser's sermon, he talked about in 1 Samuel 8:7, where God said that they rejected him as king. They've not rejected you, he told Samuel. They rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Yet God was still to reign over them. He would be the ultimate and real king always. But the Israelite kings were to reign for him. And in fact, we're told in 1 Chronicles 29:23 and 2 Chronicles 9:6-8 that these Israelite kings sat on the throne of the Lord. It was the Lord's throne because he was the king. But he was having these human rulers sit and reigning as king for him in essentially what was a co-regency. You know, we might realize that you had kings later. You'd have a king and then he would make his son king while he was still alive. And you would have a co-regency. That happened numerous times in ancient Israel. It's happened in other countries too. You have this a lot of times happening where you have two kings at once. The father and his son who was also reigning with him. And frankly, this is biblical, as a ultimate biblical model, because we know that God the Father is king, but so is God the Son, Jesus Christ. They're both king. Who's the king of the kingdom of God? The Father, and who also is the king of the kingdom of God? Christ is the king. They're both the king because they have a co-regency, essentially. Whereas the Father, there's the ultimate Father who's the ultimate king, and he is reigning and doing all the acts of king through the Son. This happened in various countries, and it happened in Israel. So, and I'll mention, there's another thing later where it says that God said that the king of the country was to call him father. I'll be his father and he'll be my son. And so that makes the point about it's really a co-regency that's working here. That they're both king, with the one acting as king for the other. Now, the first king, humanly, of Israel was of Benjamin. Actually, there was an earlier attempt to make Gideon king, and I think there was another guy who claimed to maybe be king during the Judges period, but for general purposes, we say that the first king of Israel, certainly of the whole country, was Saul of Benjamin. But then it was David who was of Judah, and God had said Judah would have the kingship. So you wonder, well, how could that be? So God made Saul the king. What if Saul had not blown it? What if he had remained faithful? Well, I think we can be, you know, assured that God would have worked it out so that there was some kind of intermarriage or something to bring those two lineages together so that Judah would still ultimately possess that scepter with the kingship. I'd like you to turn over to 2 Samuel 7. Starting verse 11, God is making a promise to David. It says, also the Lord tells you, David, that he will make you a house. He'll make you a house, because they want to make God a house. He wanted to make the temple. But he says, God's going to make you a house, and he's talking about his dynasty. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And it's interesting because, of course, this is talking about Solomon on one level, but it's talking about the ultimate king to come as well. So these prophecies are dual. We need to understand them in this sense. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's what I was just talking about there, as you have a co-regency with God the Father in heaven and the human king on earth, but also later that's going to apply ultimately to the Father and Son of the God family. If he commits iniquity, and obviously this was not something that would happen with Jesus Christ, but we know it did happen with Solomon. He says, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And later it said that that's why God left Solomon on the throne until he died. He did not take him away early. And it says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, other verses show that this was actually conditional for each particular king, starting with Solomon. That is to say, Solomon did not have the promise of an unbreakable dynasty, but his father did. The promise to David of an enduring dynasty was sure. And it's kind of an interesting thing because a lot of people say, well, how would that work? Well, David had other sons. And in fact, Nathan, one of his sons was Nathan. That was the line of descent to Jesus Christ. It was not through Solomon. And there was no requirement in that sense that Solomon's progeny would always be on the throne. But they were on the throne for a good while. But there was no guarantee that their progeny would last on that throne. God could replace it with somebody else of David's lineage. It still would have to be in that lineage from David to keep that promise to David. Turn over to Psalm 89. By the way, I want to mention, I did mention earlier, we do have a publication called The Throne of Britain, Its Biblical Origin and Future. And a number of these facts are in that publication, if you've read it before, or maybe you just haven't read it for a long time. But if you are wondering about any further on any of these topics, you can probably go there and find some more information on these things, like what I was just mentioning about the conditional nature of that promise to David's descendants, as opposed to the unconditional promise to David himself of an enduring dynasty. Turn to Psalm 89, I said. Here it says in verses 3 through 4, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Now, this scripture is extremely important to this subject. There are many people who will argue that Christ is the fulfillment of this line of kings. But that line of kings ended in the 500s B.C. And so you had more than 500 years before Christ came. And frankly, when Christ came, he did not take over the throne at that time. He went up into heaven, and he did sit down with the Father at his right hand on his throne. And it says, or Jesus himself compared that in a parable to going to heaven. It was compared to going to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. That's in Luke 19, verse 12. So he did not come at that time to take over the throne. He says he's going to go away to get a kingdom and come back. So his coming, the first coming, wasn't him assuming the throne of David. And even if it was, what about the 500 and something years before he was born? What about this promise that said David's throne will be built up to all generations? Not just for a while and then be gone for a long time and then he'll finally come back. And in actual fact, it's been more than 2,500 years since that throne ended in Judah. So, what happened to it? Let's look more at this chapter. Talking about the blessings that this king would receive. Verses 25 through 37. It says, also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. So this king would be a great naval leader. And of course, Solomon was that. But this doesn't seem to be talking about that, because this prophet, what we're reading about here, is actually saying all these things about these promises to David and how it's now been wrecked. I'm going to get to that in a minute. It's now been wrecked. So this is pretty late, at least when some of this is being presented. This is a devastation upon the Davidic monarchy for a while. And what does that mean? So let's keep going here. It says, verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth. That's what David's dynasty was going to be. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also, verse 29, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 30 of Psalm 89, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my judgments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, God says, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever, like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. But again, brethren, you had the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the monarchy in Judah. What was going on with God's promises? Look further at this chapter. Look at verse 38, the next verse. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. And this is just the opposite of what had been promised to David's dynasty. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. By the way, Zedekiah was a young man. He was like 32, I think, when he was killed, the last king of Judah. So what about this? It's pretty awful what happened, but God would not leave things this way. Turn over to Jeremiah 33. Look over there. It's a very interesting passage. And there's quite a lot we could say about it. Jeremiah 33. Look here, starting verse 17 through 26, we'll read. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man, or a person really, that could be, to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offering, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he should not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. By the way, there's probably millions of people descended from David. I think somebody did a figuring on that. So he's got quite a progeny, as to the Levites. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy upon them. There are several interesting things to notice here. First of all, it mentions the Levites, and we think, well, there's not an acting Levitical priesthood per se since the temple has been destroyed. But the Levites, there are Levites and have been among the Jewish people carrying out religious service for all this time. And we've often speculated that many of the Levites may be in, you know, in the church. There are people in the church that may have Levitical heritage and that they are serving in a royal priesthood of the church today and maybe God's ministry today and carrying these out. But it does seem that it's more specifically talking about offering the particular sacrifices at the temple. Now, in that sense, you could say as long as there's a temple functioning, there's going to be Levites to carry out the job. Okay, so that's a pretty simple thing, as long as there's a temple functioning. But it doesn't really say that in the sense as long as there's a nation, there's going to be David's kings ruling over it. It says that there's always going to be somebody there, no matter what. There's never going to be any time that there's not somebody there to be able to rule. Now, it doesn't mean somebody's going to rule the entire time, and I'll get back to something I missed saying a minute ago. I want to mention that. But what I want to point out here is that this is not, some people say, well, this is just a prophecy of the Messiah, again, who will come much later. But it specifically says, verse 26, I will cast away my descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants, plural, to be rulers, plural, over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just talking about Christ as the one who will take over that throne at the end. He is talking about a plurality of rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's talking about the dynasty of David continuing through these rulers, as it would. And restoration would have to come soon to fulfill the promise of David's throne being established in all generations. That's what I wanted to mention. The promise was that David's throne would be established in all generations. We saw that in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. What that tells us is that there's always going to be that monarchy, that ruling monarchy of David, within every generation. Now, you could have a break in the monarchy, and there have been breaks in the monarchy. There was a takeover from the northern kingdom of the south at one point, where you had a brief period where no descendant of David was reigning in Judah. And then they brought, you know, the boy to be the king. And so you had a period, Athaliah, I guess, was ruling. She was of the house of Ahab. Was ruling in Judah. And that did not break the promise. It did not break the promise because the promise is that the throne of David is established in all generations. So therefore, a break in the throne that might occur would have to be restored within the same generation. That is, everybody that's alive at that time, those people can't die out before that throne is back in place and in power. Otherwise, that statement that God made about the throne being built up to all generations would not be applicable. So David's throne would always have somebody to reign on it, and it would always continue through every generation from back when these prophecies were given. And it has continued, but we wonder how. As I said, Jesus didn't come to take over at his first coming, and he's going to come back in his second coming to take over that throne. And there has to be a throne. There has to be an actual monarchy. Remember, in the scepter promise in Genesis 49, it said that I will show you what will happen in the last days. In the last days, it's saying Judah will have the scepter. It will not go from Judah until Shiloh comes to receive that rule. So clearly, that was going to be perpetuated from that ancient times up until the end time, up until Christ's return. You would have to have that throne, that scepter, be existent. Let's see if I combined a number up here. Yes, number three. I want to talk about Jeremiah's commission and the king's daughters. Jeremiah's commission and the king's daughters. What happened to the Davidic dynasty? Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. We just read Jeremiah 33. It's interesting that Jeremiah had so much to say there about the Davidic dynasty. And by the way, if you want more on Jeremiah 33, there's a lengthier write-up about that in the Bible reading program that a UCG commentary that does explain that a little bit more. But Jeremiah had a very mysterious commission, very interesting. We read it in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1, in verse 10, actually we look at verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over kingdoms. I think the NRSV says, I appoint you over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Again, I believe that's from the NRSV, but I forgot to write down what version it is, but I think it is that. So that's very interesting. What nations was Jeremiah appointed over and over kingdoms? I mean, he was a prophet that was sent to Judah. And he did give prophecies to other nations around. So in one sense, I guess you could argue that maybe that fulfills this idea of being appointed over nations and over kingdoms. But it says then to pluck up and pull down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah did not do that with any of these other countries. Now, he certainly prophesied about them falling, but nothing about building some up or anything like that. This has to do with his commission, particularly to the people of Israel. And it's over nations, plural, and over kingdoms, plural. And there's a mention of plucking up and pulling down, destroying and overthrowing. I mean, we could pretty well easily see what that's talking about. That he was there telling them what they needed to do to surrender to the Babylonians, who would come in and destroy them. And if they did not surrender, they were going to be brutally dealt with. And many were, and the king certainly was. And Jeremiah was a big part of that whole process there of this coming to an end for the land of Judah. And yet, what is this message about building and planting? Well, after Zedekiah and his sons were killed, we still see that a remnant of Judah, and in fact, you can look back here, Jeremiah 41. There was a remnant of the Jews who were still in the land. And we see in Jeremiah 41, well, there's just a mention of several people that were still under the control of this person, Ishmael, here. But two of the people in this list, or however many they are, is the king's daughters. So there's at least two that are mentioned in this verse, Jeremiah 41, verse 10. The king's daughters, plural. And they were evidently young, Since, as I mentioned, their father apparently was only 32 when he died, we derive that from 2 Chronicles 36:11. 2 Chronicles 36:11 just mentions Zedekiah, you know, being a certain age and then reigning for so many years, and he added up and he's 32. So he had these young daughters who were still alive. But could the lineage continue through a daughter? Evidently, yes. I'll refer you to Numbers 27:1-11. Numbers 27:1-11. This is a situation where the daughters of Zelophehad came to Moses because they had no male heirs. And so they were wondering, what do we do? Are we able to inherit? And it had to be brought before God because that was so unusual. What do you do? God said, they are right. These women here are right. They are able to inherit in this circumstance when there are no male heirs. And so that would be true in this case. It would be true that whoever was bearing the rule and had that authority, a primogenitor, that is the law of firstborn or the law of who inherits what, the remaining daughters would inherit. What would they inherit? They would inherit the kingship. Now, that doesn't mean they would necessarily reign themselves. Maybe they could have, or maybe that would have been too strange for people to accept at that time. But certainly, any sons that they would subsequently have would be part of that. Since they inherited that that ruling lineage, it would pass through to them. And it must be this way, frankly, anyway, Brendan, because if you are aware of this, Jesus Christ himself had a descent through his father and through his mother. They're both recorded in the New Testament. Matthew actually gives us the genealogy through Joseph. And in that genealogy, it's traced back to the Solomonic line through a king, Jehoiakim, or Jeconiah, who was actually taken away to Babylon. And God said, count this, write this man down childless. None of his descendants will prosper reigning over Judah, ever. They were not going to reign anymore. And so then that lineage that went to Joseph, Mary's husband, was the royal lineage. But it's interesting because that was the then when he adopted Jesus, basically, Jesus was able to inherit that lineage through adoption. But if he had been the actual son of Joseph, he would not have been able to be a king. Because only as the adopted son of Joseph could he inherit. But what gave him right to it then? Through blood. Well, that came through Mary. Mary's descent is given in Luke. And it shows through David's son Nathan a direct descent down to Jesus Christ. So he has that blood descent from David, but he also has an adoptive descent through the primary line of the kingship, which is, again, remarkable. This is amazing how that was worked out by God. And that's just one tiny thing, about 100 zillion things in this genealogical tree and everything that he put together to do this. Quite amazing. Well, anyway, I'll point something else here. The remnant of Judah that was in the land, they went down into Egypt against God's command. In Jeremiah 42, it describes this, how God told them, do not go down there. It's going to be bad. You're going to die there. And that is what happened. But not everybody died, because some didn't go of their own accord. They were taken. They didn't want to go. And that includes Jeremiah and some others. Let's read it here in Jeremiah 43. Look at Jeremiah 43. Verses 4 through 7. It says, so Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces, and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all nations where they had been driven. men, women, children, the king's daughters. Again, very specifically mentioned here, the king's daughters are in this retinue, this group that's being taken down into Egypt. And every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, he was the governor under Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. That's Jeremiah's scribe, who wrote down his prophecies. Excuse me. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanhes, which was the Greek Daphne. It's in Arabic, it's Tel Daphne. It's on the basically on the Nile Delta on the east side, and it has a tradition going back that this is the place they were taken. It still has that tradition today. They went. That's where they stayed. That's where the Egyptian pharaoh looked after the king's daughters, the daughters of Zedekiah. He was looking after them. He is the enemy of Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. Now, Nebuchadnezzar may not have realized when he killed all of Zedekiah's sons that he had wiped out he thought he took care of the problem of a resurgent dynasty among the Jews. And isn't it interesting that these people go down into Egypt and are taken care of by the pharaoh there at this place of a military guard, basically. And it's at this time, I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar found out that they were there. Because they have spies, all these people, they know what's going on back and forth in these countries. So Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize when he put the sons to death in front of Zedekiah and then killed him, that he basically blotted out the throne, but now I'm sure he became aware of it when these people went down there. And it wasn't much longer before Nebuchadnezzar came down into that country and totally devastated the land of Egypt. But what happened in between that, between when these people went down there, and many of them died down there, many of them were sent out a little bit before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the land because there was an uprising where they were trying to get rid of a lot of foreigners in the land. There were a lot of foreigners who were living in this area I just mentioned on the east side of the Nile Delta. There were a lot of mercenary soldiers from southern Asia Minor, actually, from an area of southwest Asia Minor in just south of Ephesus in the city of what is now Miletus. And that's what that area was called, Miletus. It was one of the main Greek cities of that age, and it became quite prominent. It was maybe the most prominent city among those Greek cities in the 6th century and 5th century BC. So it was a very prominent city, and they had a lot of forces up there, and they had supposedly somebody who was of noble stock who was down guarding the forces, guarding these king's daughters in Egypt, these forces from up there. And we go in through this whole story. I want to mention this. I'm going to move on to my next part here, which is, after I get through this, I want to come back to that. This fact of the king's daughter sitting in Egypt with Jeremiah being guarded by men from up north in the area of Miletus, who were probably of Israelite heritage, where the people of Zerah had gone. So you've got this connection building here. Number four, I'm going to talk about Ezekiel's prophecy of transplanting the throne from Judah to Israel. Ezekiel's prophecy, and if you turn over to Ezekiel 17, we can read about this. So we have a very interesting parable that's given here. A riddle. It says in chapter 17 of Ezekiel verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions full of feathers and various colors came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, already this part of it might have been recognizable, what was going on here. Because the eagle was one of the prominent symbols in Babylon, along with the lion. Of course, you have winged lions, and you had Nebuchadnezzar himself, you know, was portrayed like as an eagle and a lion in Daniel 7. He's mentioned in both ways. And of course, when he went out and went crazy in the fields, it says his fingers, nails grew like eagle's claws. And so there's another tie-in with eagles there. But this great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers, or full of plumage of various colors, and it represents all these nationalities that were ruled over by this eagle, that came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. Now, the Lebanon cedars, the cedars of Lebanon, were very famous trees. They were huge, they were very tall, a very good source of excellent lumber for major projects on government buildings throughout the whole region. In fact, the Bible says that many of the places in Jerusalem were built by these cedars. They were actually built from them. In fact, one of the buildings there, the big armory, is called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This was a prominent thing in Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem, in one sense, is part of this Lebanon. And indeed it is, because another factor here is that Lebanon, even though it was the name of Mount Lebanon, which was to the north of Israel, it was given the name over the whole region of the Levant. And you had this whole eastern Mediterranean region, which was referred to as Lebanon. And you had these cedars growing over a large area. For a while they were growing more than where they are today. They were over a much broader area. But this is talking then about Nebuchadnezzar coming over and taking away the highest branch of this grand cedar, this great kingdom. And the highest branch is, of course, the king. And he says he took from the cedar the highest branch and cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. And he set it in the city of merchants. And he took some of this. It says some of the seed of the land. That's probably wrong. So you see, he took of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field, and he placed it by abundant waters, and he set it like a willow tree, and it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it, so it's where it grew up. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth shoots. It's an interesting riddle, but this is evidently talking about the fact that when Nebuchadnezzar, he came in three invasions of Judah, and in the second one, well, the first one, he took away a lot of the educated people, like Daniel and some of these guys, and wanted to train them in the ways of Babylon. And the next invasion was more of a real invasion, where he started deporting some people, and he deported the king at the time, who was Jehoiakim, this Jeconiah I mentioned earlier. He was actually taken to Babylon, and he was provisioned for there. In fact, you can go into the Berlin Museum, and there's an inscription that actually mentions the food rationing that was for Jehoiakim while he was imprisoned there in Babylon. But so he took that away, but then he took another of that high up part of the tree, that is the very extensions of the tree, the high part of the other royalty of the family. He took another son of Josiah, who was Mattaniah was his actual name, but he was renamed Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar to show Nebuchadnezzar's authority over him. But it's interesting because he gave him the name Zedekiah, which is very much a Hebrew name. But it's significant because Nebuchadnezzar gave him that name. So he could be king over his own country as long as he was named to that position by Nebuchadnezzar. And so this brother, it's kind of confusing because what you had is you had Josiah, he had a son, Jehoiakim, and he had a son, Jehoiakim, who was Jeconiah, who was carried away. And he was very young. He was very young when he was carried away. But Josiah also had another son besides besides Jehoiakim, and that was Mattaniah, who became Zedekiah. So basically, the reigning king's uncle became the new king of Judah. And that king was, as it says here, he was planted and placed by abundant waters and set like a willow tree and grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, toward the one who put him there, that is toward Nebuchadnezzar. But its roots were under it. So he was living in his own land. That is the king at that time. Verse 7, but there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. So this is another great power that we're talking about. And the one great power, of course, is Babylon. The other great power, who could it be but Egypt? That's who it was. And in fact, it's actually spelled out here later in the chapter. I'll show you. There was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. What's this saying? Well, Zedekiah had made an oath to follow Nebuchadnezzar. But now he's looking to this other eagle. He's looking to Egypt to rescue Judah. So it says, this vine bent its roots toward that one and stretched his branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted that he might water. Verse 8, it was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? No, it says, will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? That is the wind from the east. When Babylon comes to pay back for the betrayal of this vassal state to Egypt, it will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. And God explains, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and led them with him to Babylon, and he took the king's offspring to make a covenant with them, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but by keeping his covenant it might stand, if he kept his word to follow Nebuchadnezzar. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? It's very serious to God if you give an oath that you need to keep it. Because it was an oath made in his name. As I live, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war. When they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he will not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. But I really want us to look down here at starting verse 22. You see something else here in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take, and notice it's I, God says, will also take one of the highest branches, not the eagle. I will do it, God says. We'll take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. And I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. And we'll do what? And we'll plant it on a high and prominent mountain. A mountain is a symbol of kingdoms in the Bible. We see that repeatedly. and we'll see which one, on the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it. Not Judah. Notice that. Not Judah. Israel. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell. And all of the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, that is this of Judah, Zedekiah, that the kingship there, and have exalted the low tree. Where he's taken it to is being exalted. He's taken it to Israel. Dried up the green tree, that is the flourishing in the promised land, and made dry and made the dry tree, where they didn't have all those blessings, flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. This is what God is doing. This is an amazing prophecy, brethren. And this, again, is an extremely important prophecy. What is this talking about? Well, first of all, again, I want you to see that it is mentioning moving the throne. It's what we're really talking about. In the first parable, we were talking about changing from one king to another. And we're doing the same here, except it's God doing it this time, not the Babylonians. And God's making this transfer from Judah to Israel of the throne. It was happening. Now, that creates a lot of confusion for people because they say, well, how can that be? I mean, they think the throne ended then. And a lot of people think, well, Jesus came along and received that throne. But of course, you know, there are problems with seeing Jesus as this fulfillment. When Jesus Christ lived, neither Judah nor its royal family could in any way be symbolized by a tall cedar, as the area was then occupied by the Romans. And no Davidic king had ruled there for more than 500 years. And bringing down the high tree and exalting the low tree, that doesn't really fit that analogy. Because what is the low tree in that case? I mean, it's like, I mean, you said, well, Jesus was low. Yes, in one sense he was low, but it sort of doesn't fit this idea that the kingship was transferred from Zedekiah over to, I brought him low and brought this one up. It's just very disjointed. It's nothing like what we just read in the first prophecy, which gives you kind of an indication of how this one is being fulfilled. So this tender twig most reasonably seems to be, and I believe it is, and I think it must be, frankly, one of the king's daughters is what we're talking about here. The king's daughters were still alive, and the throne was still intact in that sense because they were being protected in Egypt at the time. And Jeremiah was with them. And that's surely no coincidence. Because remember Jeremiah's commission, the strange commission he's given in chapter 1. He's actually given a commission that uses the same language as this prophecy. He was told that you will uproot and pull down and overthrow, which would happen here, and to build and to plant. We're talking about these nations. And to build, and this is what this is saying in prophecy. Jeremiah's commission is described in quite similar terms to this very prophecy of transferring the throne from Judah to Israel. So it's not just some made-up thing that Jeremiah had something to do with the transfer of the throne. It makes perfect sense. In fact, it's really the only thing that makes sense. Because otherwise, God ends up breaking his promise to David of an unbreakable dynasty. He didn't break that promise. I want to look at one more thing here, too, before we end. I will just make a note about legends in perspective. I want to say something about that. We've had sort of a tradition of how this transfer happened, that Jeremiah escorted a daughter of the king, Tehatephi, to Ireland, where she married Hermon of the scarlet thread of the lineage of Zerah. Did that happen? Well, I don't know. But it's possible. It is quite possible that it happened. But there are many problems with the legends. There are many jumbles and how to date these people at the right time, and it's not as clear-cut as all that. That is not any kind of proof. But what I will say it is that it gives you a realm of possibilities of how this could have been done, how it's a reasonable thing that could have happened. And I talk about this, by the way, in the ebook when I was mentioning about this. I go through it in quite detail, these various prophecies and I mean, these various legends and how they could possibly square up. But then I give a caution that we can't go by that because that's not all in the Bible. We don't know any of that, what's true and what's not. But what we do know is what we just read. This is true. And it must be that the throne was transferred to Israel under the auspices of Jeremiah the prophet. Somehow this happened. That it was done. And it was taken where? Well, that's another question. And that brings us to Ezekiel's prophecy of the three overturns. And I'd like you to look over there if you would. And that's in chapter 20 and 21. Make sure I land in the right place here. And verse, let's see, what chapter are we in here? Oh, here we are. 21, and in verse 26, or verse 25, we'll start. I want to read, this. It says in one verse, in the King James, it says, remove the diadem, the crown, and take off the crown. Here it is, a turban. And some try to make this a reference to the priestly mitre, but that doesn't make sense. This is talking about Zedekiah. This is a specific prophecy about Zedekiah. So it says in verse 26 in the King James, this shall not be the same. There was a change occurring in regard to the national crown. And then it says in the King James, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. So the abasement's easy to understand. Zedekiah was being brought down. But what about the exaltation of him that's low in the same context? It has to refer to crowning someone else with Davidic kingship. It has to do with moving that throne. And again, we can go through this and see that this happened at the time of Jeremiah. And there's much to support that. And again, I recommend these other sources. But I do want to talk about then these three overturns, or that we talk about three overturns, because it doesn't say that here. In verse 27, the New King James has the word overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. Other versions repeat the word ruined, ruined, I'll make it a ruin. The King James Version has overturn, which is a toppling or pulling down, but allowing for a shift and a replanting elsewhere. And remember, Jeremiah had that commission to do that, to overthrow and replant. That was actually his direct commission. Verse 27 then seems to say the throne would be no more. It says, and it will be no more, or no longer, here it says, until he who comes, whose right it is, which is very much like the scepter promise. But I want to say that if the throne were no more, if this means overthrown, 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 I'll make it overthrown, it'll be no more, it'll be gone, then how could it be given? It says that I will give it to him. That could be given to anybody. It's gone. No, it is not gone. And so it doesn't mean what people did, that it disappeared at that time. It vanished from history. It was gone. The Davidic monarchy did not end. If it did, it could not be given. It had to continue on. And by the way, there's another Church of God group right now, which shall remain nameless, but that is actually claiming that this prophecy shows that they believe all that we have taught up through, the British monarchy being this recipients of this crown, and that then it actually has now ceased since their church has come into possession of Mr. Armstrong's prayer rock from Oregon. And since they have, they now realize that's the new stone of destiny and that their church's leader is the new Davidic king. And it's funny because I was just going through this recently when I saw this new revelation that was put on TV, and I can't even believe it. It's absolutely bonkers. I just want you to be aware of that. It's false, and it actually is based on a misunderstanding of this verse. Well, no, it's not really based on that. It's based on just wacky stuff. But it is. But it misuses this verse and so many other verses to try to prove that point. It doesn't prove that point at all. This shows that the throne would not cease, it would continue on. Now, could there be a break in the throne? Absolutely. We mentioned that already. And in fact, in the very end time, wherever that throne is, there may be another final break. I think there will be a break in that throne when Britain is overthrown. But a generation would not pass until it's restored by him whose right it is. Now, I want to finish this thought out here in these terms about what are these over, if they're overturns, if they're transplantings, what are they? Well, what we have taught is that the first overturn is from Jerusalem to Ireland, and then from Ireland to Scotland, and then from Scotland to England. Now, in this booklet, I kind of accept that, and I think that's true, working it backwards. Because we look at today, the proof of who Ephraim and Manasseh is very clear in all that they have inherited of the Israelite peoples. So if they've inherited all these things, then they're the people. And we can trace their history back to where they were taken to captivity by the Assyrians and trace them up into Northwest Europe and know that these are the same peoples. And their kings, they're ruled over by a certain monarchy in Britain, which is indeed, it has been the highest of the kings of the earth. As God prophesied of this monarchy. It was also prophesied that the hand of this monarchy would be planted in the sea. You might know the song, Rule Britannia, Britannia rule the waves. Britain never, never, never shall be slaves. But they shall be slaves, sad to say. But they did rule over the world's oceans. In fact, Queen Victoria ruled over a quarter of the earth. And it's monumentally amazing that God has brought that to pass. So that has to be the dynasty that is the highest of the kings of the earth, that ruled the greatest empire in the history of the world. And we look at that kingdom, that throne is in London. We say, well, was that throne ever transplanted into that kingdom? Yes, it was, from Scotland. Well, was it ever transferred into Scotland from somewhere else? Yes, it was, from Ireland. And we can go back in history and see that. So we have these last two of three overturns right there, and the first one is the one from Judah to wherever it had to be, which would be Ireland. So we have these three overturns, Ireland, Scotland, and then England. And it says it'll be no more overturn until he who comes whose right it is, which means that there might be a final overturn when Christ comes or right before, to be received by him in the land of Israel. Well, I want to bring this to a quick close now. And I just want to say that I appreciate you bearing with me through my voice troubles, but this royal family of Britain, it is the royal family of David. It continues on. It's still there. And all the intermarrying, I go through in this booklet to show that even all of that hasn't changed that fact. Now, we should realize that there have been breaks in that throne, and there may be yet another one. But such temporary gaps were well within the scope of God's specific promise that David would have a descendant sitting on his throne in all generations. Therefore, a minor gap in the occupation can occur at any time, but if it does, it's going to be restored within a generation. It seems entirely possible that we're going to see that it's going to maybe be broken for a bit. And Israel will be taken into slavery, and that's coming too. It's awful. But the monarchy will not be lost. Because a short time later, the rightful heir to the throne, Jesus Christ, will appear on the scene, as stated in stand in Jerusalem. At long last, the throne of the Lord will be taken back from corruptible human beings by the Lord himself, as it says in Isaiah 9:6, and the government will be upon his shoulder. of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Amazingly, Jesus will share this wonderful throne of David with his perfected followers. I want you all to think about that. It says in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And, you know, and we're told that in 2:26-28, to rule the nations with a rod of iron with Jesus Christ. So the throne of David is not just for David. It's also for you. He says he's going to share that rule. He says they will sit with me on my throne. Indeed, David himself will be resurrected from the dead in glory to reign with Christ upon the throne, assigned by Christ to rule over a regathered Israel. God says, and this is in Jeremiah 30, verses 8 through 9, foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. And we're also told that in Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. There will be multiple literal thrones for the saints. We see that in various places as well. But in a sense, these thrones will all be part or extensions of the same throne. For the holy city of God, the dwelling place of Jesus and all the saints, will itself be the throne from which they will rule. It says in Jeremiah 3, 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. They're going to be blessed beyond measure when they turn to God. So the throne will have been overturned one last time, returned to its rightful place on Mount Zion in the city of David, never to be moved again. And the throne of Israel will then become the throne of the whole earth. As shocking as it may seem, this is the awesome destiny of the throne of Great Britain. And I don't mean the chair itself. I'm talking about the continuation of that monarchy. As the throne of Jesus Christ and his saints, it will endure forever. God will also pour out his spirit on the physical house of David. You can read about that in Zechariah 12:7 through 13:1. So that its members may ultimately be saved and glorified as well. In fact, this is the destiny that awaits all of mankind, whoever will accept God's grace and humbly submit to his way of life and become part of the family of Israel forever. May we all be ever so thankful for the intricate, incredible plan that God is working out and for the absolute certainty of his incredible promises.